Bible and turn with us to the book of Acts tonight, the book of Acts. And I want to look for a few minutes in Acts chapter number 10. This coincides with the book of Acts I'm teaching in the Bible college this semester. And we came to this place. I've been pondering. I've taught through the book of Acts a number of times. But this, I don't think we put near enough emphasis. There's a lot of things in the Bible we probably I say it this way. I don't know if you can put too much emphasis on certain things. But I'm satisfied that we probably don't put enough emphasis on several things. And I think chapter 10 of the book of Acts is one of those. And somebody said, well, what makes you say that? Well, if you study your Bible, the latter part of verse 9 or chapter 9 is the prelude to chapter 10. And so beginning in verse 36 down through 43, that's tied to this same story. And then in chapter 10 itself, there is 48 verses. And the Spirit of God with great precision repeats what happens. So the event happens and Cornelius sees this angel. Cornelius tells his helpers all the events. He detailed to them, I saw an angel and this is what the angel said. They go down to Simon Peter at the tanner's house and they tell him the story that Cornelius had saw an angel. And so Simon Peter goes with them. And they talk on the way up, no doubt about it. They get there. Simon says, why have you called me? And he says, well, this is what happened. I saw an angel. So that story is told in this chapter three separate times. Now understand what I'm fixing to say. God don't have to repeat himself. And when God repeats himself, there's a reason. And the other thing is, God did not have an assignment that he had to write a million word essay. And he just used words to fill in the word count. You ever done that in school? We used to have writers to count the words. See how many more words I lacked. If I had a 900 word essay, I had 900 words. That's exactly how many I'd had. I didn't have 901, I had 900. Because I counted every one of them. So see how many I had. And I'd use all these adjectives and adverbs and just talk all this flower just to fill in space. Well, God wasn't like that. God wasn't filling in space. He don't have to fill in space. He set the bounds of the book. But when God occupies an entire chapter, as a matter of fact, think of this. Think of this statement. If you flip back in Acts chapter number 2, the whole story of Pentecost and when the Holy Spirit came for the first time was in Acts chapter number 2, and the Spirit of God spent there 47 verses telling about those things. And really, if you look at it, verse down through verse number 40 is actually what took place. And then what's happening after that is the aftermath of Pentecost. So verse 41 down through 47 tell about what happened after Pentecost happened. But then the Spirit of God, for almost the exact same thing to happen, begins in verse number 36 and sets up that Simon Peter's going to Joppa and sets all that up down through verse 43, spends 48 verses telling about it, and then in chapter number 11 gives an account of it again. And tells all the things that happened. And so, and he tells his whole thing about the vision and all the things. And right down it goes. And so he spends a big part of chapter number 11 recounting what happened in chapter number 10. I said all that to simply say this. It must be important for God to spend that much time on it. It must be something that we need to hear. And so I call tonight's study the Gentile Pentecost. Just as sure as there was a Jewish Pentecost that happened in Acts chapter number 2, there is a second Pentecost that happens in chapter number 10. You say, well, how come I never heard about it? Well, because most of the time we just take what happened in chapter 2 and say, well, that was it. That was the one, and the one and for all. That was it. But the truth of the matter is, everybody that was there and everybody that got saved on that day were part of what's called the dispersia. And the dispersia, they were Jews from other parts of the world that had been raised in other parts of the world. As a Jew that was born outside of Palestine was called a Hellenistic Jew in the Grecian world. And typically their first language was Greek because they had been born abroad. But those that were born in Palestine, they were considered Hebrew Jews. And their first language typically was Aramaic. And so there was a difference. The ones that were born in Palestine, they had a very narrow view of the world. And they saw it on terms that their surroundings. And that's all they knew. And so they judged everything based on what, just right there in that little bit of space about the size of Western North Carolina, that's what they knew. That's all they knew. And that was their worldview, was right there. On the other hand, the Hellenistic Jews had been everywhere as a part of the dispersion. They'd been raised up among the Gentiles. They didn't have the same prohibitions and the same, they did, but they weren't, I'll say it this way, there was no way to be in the Gentile world not have dealings with Gentiles. But it was possible to live in Palestine and have very little dealing with Gentiles. If you stayed out of trouble with the law, you could pretty well fix it to where you didn't have to deal with a Gentile. And to deal with a Gentile was a big deal. Up until this time, the Jews had a monopoly upon the revealed worship of God. They had the monopoly. And they had the oracles of God. They had the Word of God written in the Hebrew language. Jews detested Gentiles. They would say that a good snake is a dead snake. They said the same things about Gentiles. A good Gentile is a dead Gentile. According to the Talmud, which was the rabbinical rules, the Torah was the Word of God, the Old Testament. The Talmud was the list of rules that they imposed. And by the time Christ came along, by that time, the Talmud had become huge, bigger than the Bible had, all the rules and the interpretation of the Bible. But according to the Talmud, it was not lawful for a Jewish woman to help a Gentile woman in labor because you'd be defiled. And so a Jewish woman couldn't help a Gentile woman. Entering into a Jewish home rendered a Jew unclean, and they couldn't ceremonially go into the temple or participate in ceremonies or anything. A Gentile visiting the temple could only go as far as the middle wall or partition, the outer court of the Gentiles. And by the way, it was there in that outer court of the Gentiles that the rabbis showed contempt for the Gentiles, because that's where they set up the money changers. That's where they had the doves and all the other things. That's where all that took place. And they did all the merchandising in the court of the Gentiles. And by doing that, kind of cheapened it. It looked more like a flea market than it did a house of worship. And so they sold everything there, from cattle to everything else, money changers. There was a middle wall of partition. It was between 4 and 5 feet high. And that middle wall of partition had a notice on it in large letters written in the Greek language and in the Latin language, which would have covered all the Gentiles. Didn't need to write it in Hebrew, because the Hebrews knew, they'd been trained. But any Gentile that dared venture into the outer court of the Gentiles, they could. But there was a sign that if you entered past that wall, if you went past that middle wall of partition, under the penalty of death. And here's the amazing part. The Roman government allowed the Jews and the temple police to carry that out. So it wasn't a hollow threat. If you dared desecrate that, they would kill you. And so it was a big deal. And as a matter of fact, that's what they accused the Apostle Paul of. Those Gentile converts from the European continent that he had brought with him back to Jerusalem, those Jews from Ephesus who came down, they saw him, recognized him, they saw him with Gentiles, and they accused him of taking Gentiles beyond the middle of all of the perdition. He didn't. It was never proven that he did, but he ultimately lost his life because of that accusation. And so Jews hated Gentiles, but let me just put the shoe on the other foot. Gentiles also hated Jews. They would cheat you. They were very pomp and pious, and there were some things about their religion that had some attraction. You got to remember that the Jewish people had a very strict moral code that they lived by. On the other hand, the Gentiles had no such thing. As a matter of fact, the Gentiles lived, to say fast and loose would be an understatement. I mean, they lived wickedly, extremely wickedly. And there were some God-fearing Gentiles that they saw the appeal of the Bible. They saw the appeal of the moral code of the Jews, but they hated the attitude. Can I just insert, I'm afraid that's what we're getting today. We got a lot of people with the right position, but they got the wrong disposition. And it is turning off a lost world. It's killing us. People are saying, if that's being a Christian, I don't want to be one. If that's a Christian, no thank you. So consistency among God's people is paramount. And if you can't be consistent, by all means, be quiet about your faith, okay? Don't be telling people that you're saved and then cuss a blue streak to go with it. Because people are listening, people are watching, and you will ruin your testimony. And furthermore, you'll ruin the testimony of this church. You say, oh, it won't hurt the church. Done has. Done has. I've already tried to talk to someone, and they said, you pastor that church? And I said, I sure do. So-and-so go to your church? I said, sure does. And I thought they were going to say, yeah, I work for him. He's a real friend. And he goes, no, thank you. Not interested. I said, really? They said, really. If that's a Christian, if he's a Christian and he goes to your church and he's a Christian, don't want nothing to do with that. Isn't that sad? That a whole church is labeled by just one member, but that's the way it works. And so I'm interested in what the scripture says. We're going to come to this, but I want to read to you out of the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, one of my favorite chapters. The Bible says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Scripture says in verse 14 of Ephesians 2, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. Who's that? Those that were far off? That's the Gentiles. And who's the ones that were nigh? The Jews. And he said, for through him we both, those that were afar off and those that were nigh, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. I like what it says in verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's strong words right there. Well, where'd all that come from, preacher? Well, it came from the cross, but it was manifest in the book of Acts, chapter number 10. Now, I'm spending a lot of time in the prelude, but I want you to get where we're going with this. You've not been sitting in class, and you've not had the bring up to this point. I'm satisfied that Simon Peter did not realize what was happening the day that he led Cornelius to the Lord. Up until this time, there had been a revival down in Samaria. Philip's been down there, and these half-breed Jews have been getting saved. A great multitude have been getting saved. You know, the Lord Jesus mentioned that. He said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. None of the apostles had gone, but a preaching deacon went down there, and God used him. I'm sure that the apostles didn't want to get their hands dirty. I mean, they wouldn't even walk through that country. They'd go the long way. They'd cross the River Jordan and go around the long way to get from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And it was a straight shot, straight down there. But they wouldn't go through that district. because it was considered to be, you know, the bad part of town. And so they wouldn't go through there. But God had sent revival to that group, and they had been saved. And then a Jewish proselyte. Philip was there preaching, and that Peter and John came down to see about it, and God brought him out, put him in the middle of the desert, and a Jewish proselyte got saved from Ethiopia. And he's a Gentile, but he's not a full Gentile because he's a Jewish proselyte. So in other words, he has converted to Judaism. So we have half-breed Jews getting saved according to their race on this side. Now we get a man who gets saved, just the opposite. He is a half-breed, if you will. He's Ethiopian, but he has accepted Judaism as his religion, and so he's got the wrong race, but the right religion. The Samaritans, you know, they had to, you know, they were partly Jew, but they, you know, so half and half, kind of switch places. Of course, Saul's going to be saved in the midst of this. And so if you study the sons of Noah, there were three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We always do them in that order. But it's interesting that if you study it out, and we see that the Lord saved an Ethiopian, and he was the beginning. That was the tribe of Ham. And the sons of Ham, an Ethiopian. And then the Lord saves Saul, and he's a son of Shem. But now, the Lord's going to save a white guy. You say, preacher, you shouldn't talk in those terms. Why? Why not? I mean, around here we don't say that, but everywhere else they call us white. Unless in places they call us red, because in my case they call me red, but we're considered to be white. It's odd to be called white when you travel. It's weird to be called that. I've never been outside the mountains of Western North Carolina to amount to anything. And I find myself in the first Gulf War, I end up not in the military, but I ended up in Egypt, and then from there Kuwait, and then up into Saudi Arabia, then up into Kuwait. And I found that my little worldview was pretty small. I had no idea what the real world looked like. I was like those Hebrew Jews who had been raised right in the confines of Palestine, and I thought this is the way the world was. But when I got outside of this little world, the rest of the world didn't know about my little world. The rest of the world had no idea where that was from. They didn't know anything about what I knew. And it was different. And it changed how I looked at things. Well, now, so we've got a Jewish proselyte get saved, and a tribe of Ham, and now we're fixing to have a full-blood Gentile get saved. He has no connection with the Jewish race whatsoever. As a result of him getting saved, God's going to set this thing afire, and there's going to be churches that spring up in Galatia, Ephesus, Corinth, Rome. Churches are going to spring up everywhere. They're going to become what was started out was a primarily Jewish church and then a small handful of Gentiles. I mean, it was all Jewish. From Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter number 9, it was all Jewish, with the exception of those Samaritans, and they were part Jew. The exception of that Ethiopian, and he was part Jew. But now all of a sudden, God opens the floodgates, and something big is going to change. Antioch's going to replace Jerusalem as the capital of Christianity. Greek would replace the Hebrew language as the language of divine revelation. The New Testament's written in Greek, not in Hebrew. They lost the oracles of God written in the language of the Gentiles. And of course, Gentiles would greatly outnumber Jews in the body of Christ. And they say today worldwide, 98-99% Gentile. And maybe even if 1% Jewish are what the estimates of some of the Jewish mission boards, some of the estimates that they make. I want you to look at just some thoughts here with me. And I can't read all the verses, but I just want you to look, first of all, look at the Roman in this chapter. Chapter 10, verse number 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Now, what is the Italian band? They, as the name implies, they were from Italy. And there were people in the Roman legions from everywhere. There were people from the provinces. Everywhere they'd conquered, you'd see Romans, and Romans could be a variety of colors. They could be a variety of languages. The Roman legions were made up of a mixed group of people from everywhere. But to guard Caesarea, which was the main port of Israel, the main port of Palestine, and it was the main headquarters, it'd be like guarding Washington, D.C. They're not going to allow provincial soldiers to guard that. They're going to bring people in. Probably they were Praetorian. They're going to bring in, if so, Praetorian guards, all who are probably Roman-born, Italian-born citizens. They're all away from home. They're all there on deployment, if you will. And they're some of the highest regarded soldiers. They would be considered the special forces of the Roman army in those days. And a lot of it was based on where they were born, the language they spoke, and the color of their skin. And so they were an elite group, if you will. And that's who this fella is, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. And I want you to look what the scripture says, not just this Roman, but look, there's the place. He says, a certain man in Caesarea. Caesarea was named for Caesar Augustus. Caesarea was nowhere. It's just a beach. But they needed a beachhead. They needed a place to establish everything coming back forth from the mainland. I mean, it came by ship. And so they needed a place. And so Herod built this city, a government city, a Gentile city, in honor of Caesar Augustus, and he named it after him. He had built the temple, we know, to Herod the Great. He built the temple. He was a great architect and builder. He's a wicked man. He built a palace in Jericho, magnificent palace. He built Masada. Masada was a fortress carved into the top of a mountain, an amazing place. Been there. It's pretty fascinating. He built that, and he also built Caesarea. I have been to the main fortress in Caesarea. When you walk in, it still stands. It has sloped walls that are sloped so steep that a man can't run up them. But they're at such an angle that if you fired something like a cannon at it, it would deflect it. And in the foyer, when you walk in, as you're coming in from the beach, first of all, at one time, you can still see them. There were marble columns, fluted marble columns with all of these things on the top of it. And they built those out into the ocean. And it was so that when the officials from Rome got off the ship would literally pull up beside this thing. They would come down the gangplank and they would walk on a covered porch, a covered walkway all the way in from the sea. And it would go into this fortress. Those columns are still laying there, and parts of that thing still laying there. When you walk into that fortress, immediately my eyes went up. There are four stones, and those stones are as big, if you can imagine from where I'm standing, they're as big as from here beyond that tree. That's the first stone. The second one's from here to the piano. The third one would be from here to the pole, from the pulpit to the pole, and the fourth one here to the pole. And they're carved, and they're perfectly round, and they meet in the center, and those stones are held in place by gravity. They were set there by Herod the Great over 2,000 years ago, before the birth of Christ. Those stones were set in place. Number one, how did they carve them that smooth? Number two, how did they get them up there? And how did they know that those stones setting against each other would offset the weight of each other and transfer the weight back to the walls? How did they know that? And number three, how in the world have they stayed up there all of these thousands of years? But they are. It's interesting to me that they're still Roman roads. They're rough. But most 2,000-year-old roads are pretty rough. We can't seem to get one that'll last past one snow and the snow plows. We can't seem to get one. And if we do get one that make it any length of time, somebody's going to take a jackhammer to it and put a sewer line across it or put something in it, you know. I always think it's funny that I think the sewer workers wait till the new pavement and then say, we need a new sewer line there so they can jackhammer it all up. I think that's part of the plan. I don't think they, you know, did they ever think about putting the line in before they pave it? Nobody, am I the only one who thinks that's a smart idea? But we've actually driven, on the stones that the Romans put down. This place that I'm talking about, there is an aqueduct. Part of it's still standing. There it brought water to this city. It was an aqueduct that was 23 miles long, and they brought it out of the mountains. It was like an above-ground creek, and you tapped onto it, and you had running water because it was up high. You had gravity water into your house. So Caesarea has running water in indoor toilets, if you can imagine that. In that day, 2,000 years ago, this is no small thing. They didn't have electricity, but they had a lot of things. And so it is a Roman seaport. It had a baths, it had a forum, it had offices, it had temples, it had houses, villas, statues. There was even a big lighthouse built out at sea to guide ships in. It had a complete drainage system. It was an engineering marvel. It still is. Even today it still is. There was no bay there. There was no harbor there. It's just a sandy beach. So how do you get a ship that close? Very simply. You know, the waves when you come in. So how do you do that? They quarried stone and used hydraulic cement, and they poured cement underwater 120 foot deep, and they built a breakwater. So they built one coming in from the beach, and they built it out way out to sea. And then they built the other one out, but they left this hole, and this one went out beyond it. So the waves would hit that first one. The ship would come in, sail in between the two breakwaters, and it was a deep port because they're so far out, and they built this concrete, and they would use concrete. They built this concrete patio, this walkway, out into the ocean to receive the ships. That alone's an engineering marvel. The fact that they could build something in 120-foot water 2,000 years ago and create a port, a man-made port. And here's what's crazy. Most of it's still there. I don't know that you could bring a ship in there, but over the years it's probably filled in with sand. But at that time, you could bring a full-size sailing vessel into that thing. And so, hard to believe, hard to imagine. I could go on more, just the seawall alone. 50 feet long, 18 feet wide, 9 feet deep, 200 feet distance all the way around it, 200 fathoms, which is about 120 feet of water. And so I'm talking about the place, Caesarea. But then there's the person, Cornelius. And look what the scripture says. Certain men in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. He was a non-commissioned officer. He was in the 10th legion of the Roman army. We know this from history. And he was a commander of a special regiment, the Italian band. No mercenaries were allowed in it. No provincial troops were allowed in it because they wanted somebody that was considered extremely reliable. To be this commander, he must have had a backbone of iron, and he must have been willing to follow orders, and he must have been willing or maybe even had fought to death. In other words, he had not backed down against the enemy to be put in a place like this. So that's his career. But the Bible just mentions that in passing. The Bible is interested in a whole lot more than his career. The Bible is interested in his character. The Bible says in verse 2, a devout man. That's what it says, devout man. And one that feared God with all his house. He feared God. He was a God-fearing Gentile. He had not gone as far as to become a proselyte. He had not gone that far. He had not taken that step. Circumcision, offering a sacrifice, he had not done those things, not been baptized. He had not done those things. The Bible says, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So he is a unique individual because he's giving. He's making good money because he's on deployment. So he's giving alms and he's helping the folks. And while he was attracted by the moral, ethical, and spiritual belief of the Jews, he had that whole thing of the Judaism had been repulsive to him, but he was a God-fearing man. And the scripture says that he had gotten the attention of heaven. Look in verse 3. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." Isn't it interesting that God heard his prayers even though he was lost? God heard his prayer. And this next part, I think, if we dismissed right there, I believe it would be, we'd still have been profitable for us to have been here. He said to him, now he's talking to an angel. He's a God-fearing man. He's wanting to know more about God. He's wanting to know how to be saved. He's interested in what it takes to get close to God. Verse 5, "And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter." Verse 6, "He lodges with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." Here's a man, apparently under conviction, looking for God, and God sends an angel. And the angel says, "Let me tell you where you can find a preacher." And somebody might say, "Well, why didn't the angel tell him?" Angels don't cave at the tail. Angels ain't never been lost. Oh, they might could take you through the Romans road, but they couldn't say, "I was a sinner, and now I'm saved, and this is how I got saved." They can't tell you by experience. And so instead, God told him, an angel sent for a preacher. An angel's not allowed nor qualified to preach the gospel in this dispensation. And I think that's pretty amazing. And so we have something about Rome. And then we have something about, in verse number 6, the Bible says, "He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner." So let's change gears here just a minute. So we have coming up now, we've seen about the Roman, but now I want you to look for a minute about the refusal. I want you to see what takes place about a refusal by one of the apostles. So all this takes place, and so he gives the instruction. The angel gives the instruction. He says, "There's a fellow dwelling. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." It's very interesting that Simon Peter was staying in the house of Simon the tanner. Why is that? Under the Levitical law, a tanner was ceremonially unclean. He had been like staying in a Gentile's house. Under the rabbinical law, the tanner's house had to be at least 50 cubits outside of the city wall. It couldn't be in town. It had to be outside of town. Even though he was a Jew, because of the nature of what he did, it had to be outside. And so Simon Peter is staying with Simon the tanner. And by the way, somebody said, "Well, he didn't give him the address." He didn't need it. All you had to do was just lift your nose up. You'd find where the tanner lived. You know why he lived by the seaside? Because he dumped all that junk into the ocean, let it wash it out. Matter of fact, his house may have been out on the beach because that was his disposal system. If you have those rotten in hides, if you've ever been around that process, it doesn't smell good. And tanners will allow it to decay to a certain point before they ever start working it. And then they use chemicals to advance that. And it's a nasty mess. And they have to scrape it and all the things and all the byproducts. A terrible thing. And we all like leather and products made out of hide, but I'm going to tell you something. You didn't come by that in a quick and easy fashion. There was a time there was a tannery in Brevard, and I remember when the creek was gray that came down. Tannery Creek was gray. And it was gray all the way down. We used to drive across it every day to get to my house. And I remember when you'd roll your windows up because we're coming down to the creek. I remember when it stunk so bad you couldn't get your breath. I believe Doris's daddy worked at the tannery for a little bit. But it was kind of the low end on the totem pole. If you didn't have a job, the tannery was kind of the low part. I tell you where it was at, is over where Mickey Park's at now. Duke Power Service Center used to be on Cashers Valley Road. That was the tannery. And that creek had come down through there. That was Tannery Creek. And oh my goodness. And all those chemicals and all that stuff dumped in that creek, it was a nasty thing. And everybody talks about the good old days. There was some things that wasn't so good. Whew. Well, I remember the Davidson River used to be, it was gray looking. And they used to say that if your dog got to mange, you had to take it down to the Davidson River Bridge and drop your dog in the river and let him swim out. It'd cure the mange. Take all the hair off of him, but it'd cure the mange. That's the truth. Everybody knew if you wanted your dog cured the mange, drop it in the Davidson River. Can you imagine that today? Can you even think about that today? But that's what it used to be. It's for the days of the settling pond and all these other things. That's the way it was. So we see a little bit about this, where he's staying at, where he's at. And then the Bible tells us something about the vision. I won't spend too much time on all of it, but he says, he goes into a trance. This is Simon Peter, goes into a trance. He sees heaven opened, a vessel descending, a sheet, great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to earth, all manners of four-footed beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him that says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Simon Peter said, "Not so, Lord." I read after one old fellow who said, "You can't say that statement. There is no such thing. It's either so, Lord, it's either not so, or it's Lord. But you can't tell the Lord it's not so. Because the Lord don't tell you things that ain't right." But Simon Peter told the Lord not so. So at that moment, it's either not so or he's Lord, but it can't be both at the same time. And the Lord slapped his hands and said to him, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." And it was done three times. About that time, three fellas knock on the door. Gentiles, and they did exactly what they were told. And the scripture says in verse 23 of Acts 10, he called them in and lodged them. So you got Gentiles staying in the house. Number one, he's staying just outside the city wall with a tanner. Maybe he was a believer. I don't know what his situation was, but that's a big step. In other words, Simon Peter's taking a step in the right direction. He's not as concerned about being ceremonially unclean, or he wouldn't be staying in that house. Secondly, here's these Gentiles that come and he brings them inside. I don't guess you can get but so ceremonially unclean. A tanner's already unclean, so bringing Gentiles in is not going to hurt. So he brings them in and lodges them, the Bible says. On the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So there's some brethren, some believers, they want to see what's going on. They want to see what all this is about. They get there. Peter came in. Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshiped him. This centurion. No doubt Simon Peter still smelt like the tannery. Simon walks in. He's a Galilean fisherman. He's nobody of any consequence. But he walks in with the stench of the tannery still on him. And Cornelius, the centurion of the Roman band, falls down and worships him. Now, most Baptist preachers would have appreciated that. Verse 26, "But Peter took him up, saying, 'Stand up. I myself also am a man.' And he talked with him, and the Bible says he had all his friends there and his kinsmen there. And he said, 'Why did you call for me? Why have you sent me?'" Verse 29. And he tells the story again. Four days ago. "I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And he said, 'Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. Thy alms had or had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I send unto thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. You talk about being handed an audience on a silver platter. We're here, your son of God, and we're listening. Verse number 34. And Simon Peter opened his mouth and let her fly. But this is what he said. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. You see, he had seen that sheet. Apparently, God did more than just cleanse the Levitical diet. Calvary apparently was more far-reaching than Simon Peter thought. The Levitical diet was no longer in effect. And for even for Simon Peter, because he was the one told to kill and eat. And so that was a big deal to him. But he was getting ready to have this visit by these unclean Gentiles, and it carried over to that. So it was about the diet, but it was about something greater than that. It was about the sundown of the law. And it was about that law being old, and that law being void now, being fulfilled, and that thing being set aside, and God was going to do a new thing. And so he begins to preach to them. And he said in verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness. Listen to what he said. That through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remissions of sin. Remissions of sins. That's what he preached. And while he's preaching, that's all it took. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And while Peter yet spake these words, verse 44, Acts 10, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. I'm glad he had witnesses. Because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. Somebody said, speak with tongues. Yeah, they did. They were Jews present, and it was a sign gift. Do you understand that had it been any other situation, it wouldn't have worked? Had God sent anybody else, had God sent the Apostle Paul, they never would have received this. Son, Peter's a Jew's Jew, okay? He's as Jewish as you get. Paul's a Hellenistic Jew. Simon Peter's a Hebrew Jew. Simon Peter was there at Pentecost. He knows exactly what happened. Remember back in the book of Acts, book of Matthew chapter 16? Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God said, heaven and earth not reveal this unto you. Mortal things. And he said, upon this rock I'll build my church. Well, Simon got to cut the ribbon. You know what a ribbon cutting is. Simon got to cut the ribbon on the Jewish church. But hang on. There were two loaves on the day of Pentecost. One represented a Jewish church and one a Gentile church. And they both had leaven in them. They've been offered for 2,000 years. Symbolic. And they were offered on Sunday, by the way. Not on Saturday. They're always on the first day of the week is when Pentecost occurred. So as a result of that, there's another loaf to cut. There's another church to inaugurate. We've already seen the Jewish church and to the Jew first, but thank God he said, and also to the Greek. So for 8 chapters, we've seen the Jewish church and nothing but the Jewish church. But suddenly we have a second Pentecost in the house of a Roman centurion. And the scripture says that they spake with tongues and magnified God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed him they to tarry certain days. Now, I want to thumb ahead quickly if I can. Look with me in chapter, if you're following along in your scripture, look in chapter number 11. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now they get this missions report. God's moving among the Gentiles. What is their response? And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and did eat with them. And Simon Peter says, Listen, wait a minute, you don't understand. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God saved them just like he saved us. God filled them just like he filled us. It's all the same, folks. God's reached out. It's the Old Testament prophets being fulfilled that he's going to bring in the Gentiles. And he's going to extend the grace of God to the Gentiles. It's happened. I was there. It's happened. Yeah, but you went in and ate with people that were not circumcised. And you went and ate with them. And that was their hang up. That's their whole deal. They could not see what God had done. They couldn't understand. Bible says that he explained himself. So Peter rehearsed, the matter, verse 4 of Acts 11, from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, and he goes back to the story again. So how many times are we going to tell this? How many times did the Apostle Paul give his testimony? Every time he got the opportunity. How many times was this same story told over and over and over? Well, now we've got, this is what? It was told to Simon Peter, then it was told to the servants, it was told to Simon Peter, and then Simon Peter went to Cornelius, and Cornelius told him again, and now Simon Peter's telling the Jews. But he's rehearsing the same words over and over and over. This is what happened. I can't do anything about God sending an angel. This is what happened. This is what happened. Yeah, but you broke our rules. But God, you broke our rules. Same thing happened to Apostle Paul. He's been collecting money for all those years. Not only does he bring the money, but he brings people from each one of the churches. Somebody said, well, I don't believe we ought to bring nationals to America. Somebody should have told the Apostle Paul not to do that. Because he's the one started. He brought samples of all the different colors and all the different languages and all the different people that had gotten saved on his journeys. And they brought the money themselves. They brought it in before the Jerusalem council and they laid it down at the apostles and they said, that's nice. And we got a problem with you. We hear that you're telling the Jews to things contrary to the law of Moses. It ain't, oh, this is great. It ain't. We're about to starve to death and here the Gentiles are sending Jewish money. You ain't got a problem with them sending you money. You ain't got a problem with spending Gentile money to buy Jewish food, your kosher food. You ain't got no problem with that. But you do have a problem that he preached to these people. You understand how? You understand what I'm talking about? All I'm saying is, and we're guilty of it. We're guilty of it in this country. Racially and otherwise, we're guilty of it. With great enthusiasm, we'll send missionaries to Africa. And yet we wouldn't spit on a black man down the road. Wouldn't tell him the gospel. Wouldn't want him to come to our church. Wouldn't want him to have any, I mean, because we don't do that around here. I got news for you. Somebody that's saved by the grace of God, all that's been put aside, friend. Let me tell you something. Reggie Sadler's welcome at my table any day of the week. And I'm welcome at his. Matter of fact, I'm going to go eat with him. As soon as he gets home and gets settled down a little bit, I'm going down there. I'm going to see him. Kenny Baldwin's welcome at my table anytime. Friend, that's past. The cross made the ground was level at the foot of the cross. We're no longer Gentile and Jew. We're no longer bond or free. And I'll say furthermore, we're no longer black, white, yellow, or brown. As far as the gospel is concerned. So, but here's what happened. Chapter number 11, they didn't send a missionary. They didn't invite Cornelius to come to Jerusalem so they could hear his testimony. It's not that far. They didn't invite him. They didn't even send an apostle down there to attend to this. Well, that's okay. God had Philip. Philip, by the way, was a, Philip is a Greek name. If you'll study it, every one of the deacons that were appointed were Greek names. The issue became between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews. And they were squabbling, saying that the Hellenistic Jews were not being taken good care of. So you know what the early apostles did, the Hebrew apostles did? They appointed Hellenistic Jews. So how do you know? Because their names. Every name they appointed is Greek. Every one of those names is Greek. So they appointed Hellenistic Jews to take care of the Hellenistic widows, Hellenistic Jewish widows. And so they've been raised outside. They're part of the diaspora. Or Philip was raised up, but he wasn't raised in Jerusalem, probably just because of his name. So he's already threw off that blindness and went down to Samaria and dare preach to those half-breeds. But he must have believed what Jesus said. And he must have heard what Jesus did in Acts, in the book of John, chapter number 4. Jesus must needs go through Samaria. He broke down that thing himself, didn't he? And so he goes down there. And then God sends him into the desert to a black man. And he gets saved. And he goes on his way rejoicing. And so God then sends him up the coast to Caesarea. And he settles down. And apparently he became the man. Because 20 years later, he's got four daughters still living in the same place. No doubt God used him, a Hellenistic Jew, to be the pastor of that church in that place. And to be the pastor of Cornelius and his house and that band of folks that believed. And the apostles set up on the hill in Jerusalem and continued to do the same old thing the same old way. And as a result of that, Jerusalem ceases to be the capital of Christianity and God moves us to Antioch. The Jews cease to be the characters of the oracles of God. They cease to be the keepers of it, and now it becomes the Greeks, the Gentiles. And as God speaks to the holy men of old, they write in the Greek language, not in Hebrew. And the New Testament's written in Greek. What are you saying, preacher? I'm simply saying, since God couldn't change the old, he started off new. And so when some Judaizer tries to take you and put you back under the law, understand, that thing's been fulfilled. It's done. It's over. Only those things, the moral tenets of the law that were carried forward and that Christ repeated in the New Testament, the moral aspects, but that ceremonial part's been cleansed. That's been fulfilled. It's been taken care of. I'm glad to report to you that we can have barbecue at a church social and shout the victory. Amen. Amen. What would Baptist churches be without barbecue? I'm just telling you, yeah. And so, I mean, the Jews would cringe at that, to bring that to a church function. But it's okay. It's like the other night, I had the Jew who got hurt, and I ordered him a BLT sandwich. And they said, what do you want on it? And I said, well, what's on a BLT? And I got to thinking, what does B stand for? B stands for bacon. So I took him a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich. I didn't see him eat it. He never rebuked me for it. But that's what I took him. Maybe the Lord will get him under conviction. I don't know. But the boys thought it was funny. I didn't catch it. I just told the story, and that boy started laughing that I'd taken a Jewish man a BLT. But, hey, he was hungry. Maybe he'll eat it. Aren't you glad that God opened? And it was not, hey, we were not an afterthought. God said all along that the day, there would come a day that the Gentiles would glorify. Do you realize what a grand and glorious day you and I live in? Now, granted, we're in the closing of that day. It's very close. It's fixing to close. We're very close to the end of the day of the times of the Gentiles. It's right now gone. But aren't you glad that the day of grace was open for you and I, that we could get in? And aren't you glad tonight that we're not bound by Jewish law nor tradition, but rather by the principles of the New Testament covenant? I'm glad that old has been passed away, and behold that all things have become new.